Over the last few weeks, we have been exploring what it means for us here, not anyone else, us here in this place. What does it look like for us to be a Jesus community? And so we've been thinking, lo and behold, surprise, surprise, we've been thinking a lot about Jesus of Nazareth. You know, Jesus of Nazareth, that person who succeeded in changing the world in a way, in the most unique of ways. Jesus changed the world. We've been saying this week after week. Jesus changed the world by giving the world a new kind of people in the world. People talk about not liking the church, but I like Jesus. Well, what Jesus gave the world is the church. He gave a new kind of people. He created, we talked about several weeks ago, in John chapter 20, we saw him appearing. After he had died, we saw him appearing to a group of people and speaking words of blessing over them and breathing on them and then sending them. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you into the world. We have a group of people learning to trust his words of blessing and learning to celebrate the life that he's breathing into them and learning to, oh man, I'm responsible for embodying Jesus in the world. That's what Jesus left the world, and that's how Jesus has changed the world. He's given a new kind of people to the world. The church is the legacy of Jesus. That's what we've been saying again and again. We, here in this school auditorium, in these moments on a Sunday morning, somehow we are part of the legacy of Jesus. We too are invited to trust the words of Jesus that he blesses us, and we're invited to trust that. He breathes life into us, and we're invited to celebrate that. He calls us to embody him in the world. And so we're trying to say, okay, what does it look like for me to embody Jesus? What does it look like for us to be a Jesus community, a community that trusts and celebrates and embodies Jesus in the world? And so we've been asking, what does it look like for us as BC season, a little bit of a new season, what does it look like for us to kind of getting our minds around this? And so we've been exploring this a little bit. The last couple of weeks we explored trust, that first verb, trust, celebrate, embody. We explored trust, and we talked a little bit about humility and honesty, that trusting Jesus is primarily it's a matter of getting under and getting open. That's what trusting Jesus is about. It's about getting up under something larger than ourselves. That's why we come together. That's why we read ancient texts. That's why we talk about creeds and we sing even creeds. You know, this is something we don't do most of the rest of our weeks. We're trying to get up under something bigger and larger and older and wiser than ourselves and allow it to kind of reorder our lives. That's an act of humility to say, I need my life reordered. And then honesty, we're trying to say, okay, what does it look like for us to actually confess? What does it confess who we are? And not just our sin, not just our doubt, but also like our belief and our good. What does it look like for us to be known by other people? What does it look like for us to be known by God? And so we said, okay, something about learning to trust Jesus has something profoundly to do with that combination of being humble and being honest. This week, we're moving into the second, trusting and celebrating. What does it look like for us to, and before we get into celebrating, I just want to, if we were to articulate last week, we talked about honesty last week, if we were to articulate that in a paragraph, I know, very exciting, if we were to articulate and summarize last week in a paragraph, we would say it this way: Jesus crucified and risen allows us to see the world as it truly is, a world shaped and saturated with justice and mercy. We trust that being honest with ourselves, with others, and with God allows us to experience new life in this real world. We practice this honesty through asking and inviting questions, confessing our sin, and learning to pray. That's what we do as a community. I think that's helpful, that we want to be a community learning to ask and invite the most honest and there's no stupid question, the most honest and real and gut-wrenching sorts of questions, learning to confess and learning to speak honestly to each other and to God, learning to pray. This week, I want us to explore, what does it look like when we get under and when we get open? What does it look like when we start doing that? If we start submitting our lives to this God and we start getting honest and living in his light, where does it take us? And I think I spilled the beans. I think it takes us to celebration. I think it takes us to a place of celebration, to lives of celebration. So, and that's what Romans 15 is going to help us see today. So, if you have Bibles, you're invited to turn there. If you don't have Bibles, there are a couple on those chairs right there. If you want to grab one, you're welcome to. We're a Bible community because we're a Jesus community. The Bible points us to Jesus. So you're invited to grab one of those. Romans 15 is where we're going to be. What does the word celebration make you think of? What does it make you think of? When I hear celebration, that word, I think primarily in terms of events. That's primarily, like, when I hear celebration, I think, okay, a celebration's an event, you know, it's like a birthday or a promotion or an anniversary or a holiday. That's what a celebration is. You know, the images that are associated with celebration that pop into my mind correspond to events, you know, like a moment on the calendar that's maybe circled in red, you know, it's like that moment. The images that, you know, streamers, celebration, streamers, confetti, champagne, light-covered trees, presents under said light-covered trees, you know, birthday cakes, fireworks, Ryan Seacrest. For some reason, once a year, at the very end of the year, we watch Ryan Seacrest on TV and we can't tear our... I don't know why we do that. And that's the second time I've tried that joke with Ryan Seacrest, and it hasn't worked either time. We're scratching it next time. Frequently, when we say celebration, we think of a day on the calendar that's an exception. That's what we think of. We think of that day on the calendar circled in red, and it's really kind of an exception to the rest of life. You know, it's a day different from the rest of our lives. A day that's, you know, passing, it's coming and we're looking forward to it and then it's passing very quickly. And then the rest of our lives, the reality of our lives kind of like comes back. Because for the rest of the days on the calendars, for those days not circled in red, we've got certain things that we say on those days that we don't say when we celebrate. You know, for example, this week, somebody has probably asked you, how are you doing? How are you doing? And they, you know what? I typically respond to that. How are you doing, Brett? Not bad. Which kind of implies not good, you know? I didn't say good. Not terrible, but not bad. I'm making it. Thank God the weekend's almost here. Friday's coming, you know? How are you doing? The weekend's almost here. How are you doing? The ever so popular, busy. Busy. I'm really busy. That's what life is right now. We don't respond in those sorts of ways on the days circled in red, do we? When we're, those moments of celebration, how are you doing? I'm good. I'm really good. But the rest of our lives, we kind of, I don't know, we have these other kind of ways that we respond. Occasionally, ever so occasionally, you may meet somebody who is like, I'm great, but they tend to be like, it's like there's an event coming. Like, I'm great because like, we're about to get married, I'm so excited, or we're having a baby, I'm very excited, or we're going to Hawaii, you know, somehow when everyone gets excited, their voices go up like that, up an octave or a register or something. But like, typically when people are excited, it does have something to do with like the exception is coming. It's a rare person that we meet that's just genuinely jazzed to be alive. It's just, you know, because like the person that you ask, how are you doing? And they say, simply wonderful. I love being alive, don't you? It's all such a miracle. that person's a freak. What is wrong? What's wrong with that person? What, you know? Celebration is the exception on our calendars. Celebration's the exception in our hearts. It's the exception. It's not the rule. I'm suspicious it's because celebration is something like the exception in our culture. It's funny, over the past few centuries, we've like seen this explosion in like scientific discovery in the West, in our culture, like the entire world. And it's dramatically improved human life, you know. But somehow all of these advances, you know, antibiotics and quantum particles that we can kind of measure and smartphones and modern dentistry. Who wants to go back to, modern dentistry, pretty good. Somehow, this explosion of scientific discovery in our culture hasn't made us celebrate more. It hasn't made our lives have been like revolutionized. Human life has been revolutionized over the last few centuries, but somehow they also seem to be threatened of being drained of like ultimate significance. And I think ultimate celebration, because we've gotten so good at like measuring and quantifying and putting things under microscopes and predicting things and working out the math of how the universe works, that as a culture, I think we've begun gravitating to, I know there's a big $5 word coming your way, we've started gravitating towards philosophical materialism. Is really what we've started gravitating towards. And that's just a $5 way of saying that what we can measure, what we can quantify, matter and energy, that's all that exists. And really, that's all that matters. Matter and energy, that's all that exists. That's all that's really important. And this has infected much of like below the surface of popular consciousness, of pop culture, like, you know, a pop culture that bombards us with like advertisements online and billboards, like of shiny, glittering people that like this sort of false celebration. Just buy this product and then you'll be happy. We as a culture are flirting with what is ultimately nihilism, like meaninglessness of everything. That it's not something that like we think about really like that often, that we name, but really that's America, that's Western culture right now. Does it really matter? Is there really meaning to anything? And if there's ultimately no meaning to anything, then there's ultimately no hope for this cold, barren, dead universe that we live in. And celebration, see, this is why celebration is linked with events a lot of times. Celebration requires hope. Something's coming. Something is coming down. Like, and hope, real, deep, lasting, meaningful, take it to the bank kind of hope. That is in short supply in our culture. And so as a culture, we tend to prefer like busyness and distraction and entertainment and self-medicating over and above the filthy business of actually daring to truly hope. To truly hope that there actually is real and lasting meaning to our lives. That there's real and lasting meaning to this world that we live in. It would be a peculiar kind of people in the world. It would be an odd, a freakish sort of people in the world who would be learning to truly hope. To learn to understand celebration as the rule, not just as the exception. It would be a peculiar kind of people who would be learning to genuinely celebrate with awe and wonder and gratitude, the marvelous strangeness of existence. Like, we're here in this room. Isn't that weird? Isn't that wonderful? The marvelous, like, the wonder of just being alive, the mystery of simply breathing. We're here. It would be a peculiar kind of people who would be learning to celebrate. It would be a Jesus community. This is where trusting Jesus takes us. The people who begin to trust Jesus begin to celebrate. We begin to celebrate. And so for the next 2 weeks, I want to look at celebration with from two different angles. There are two primary angles I want to use to look at celebration. You need both of them together. So you're going to get one, and then next week you need the other, okay? Just letting you know. The two primary angles are hospitality and wholeness. Hospitality and wholeness. I think these two things get at what it means for us to be living lives of celebration. So I want to explore hospitality this week, ever so briefly, and then we're going to explore wholeness next week. And so to get at hospitality, I think Romans 15 might help us do that. So Romans 15, we're going to read verses 1 through 13. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ, even the Messiah, even the King, did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another, then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs, made back there, way back there in Genesis, to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover that the Gentiles, all the nations, might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again, it says, way back there in the Bible, the Old Testament, rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring forth, one will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. We're jumping in at the end of one of the most masterfully written pieces of literature that the world has ever seen. Say what you will about the Bible, but for generation after generation, inside, outside the church, everyone's recognized that the letter to the Romans is a masterwork of intellectual and rhetorical genius. This is amazing. And so, like, we're jumping into the towards the end of it. So to give us some context for where we are, Paul, one of the early Christian leaders, he's writing, this is a letter that he's writing to a Jesus community in Rome, and he's addressing some division, you know, some strife, a situation that's been going on there. Evidently, some groups of people in this Jesus community in Rome were looking down their noses at other people and thinking to themselves, oh, I'm just more spiritual, more enlightened than those people over there because of certain things that I do or that I don't do. I know it's hard to imagine that people might be doing this. I know it's a stretch of the imagination that people might be becoming defensive and divisive and gossiping and ganging up, and they need to apologize first, and they clearly don't love God as much as I do, or maybe at all, and using religion as an excuse to exclude those people over there. I know it's a stretch of the imagination to imagine that that might be happening, but this was years ago. The human race has made a lot of progress in then. And so right before the passage that we just read in Romans 14, Paul has been telling them, he's been trying to wade into all of this, and he's been saying, look, we all belong to God, and we're all going to give an account to Him, and we all ought to be working to like build each other up and striving for peace with one another, rather than trying to win the fight or show them that we're right or prove our superiority. You know, especially proving our spiritual superiority, and so that's what Paul is talking about here in verse 1 when he says, we who are strong, in the middle of all this division and, you know, division and divisiveness, there are people who are saying, I have strong faith. I've got strong faith. And Paul is like, okay, you've got strong faith? All right, well, if you really have strong faith, if you really are the one who's being like strong in your trust for God, if you are the person, in our words, that is learning to get under in humility and get open in honesty, if you really trust God and trust yourself to Him, then you, my strong brothers and sisters, are invited to value the concerns and interests of others above your own. That's what your strong faith. You're so strong. Well, that's what strength looks like. You're invited to please, verse 2. You're invited to please others and not yourself. It's clear from the rest of the context that when he's saying please others, he's not meaning like, hey, I'd like a waffle, go make it for me. You know, and you got to please people based on just, you know, whatever whim people might have. No. He's saying like seeking their, like we should be looking to seek the good of other people, to build them up. Even, maybe especially when it means limiting yourself. Maybe especially when it means that. Because strong faith doesn't look like you winning the argument. Strong faith doesn't look like forcing your position onto other people. Strong faith looks like us emptying ourselves for the sake of love. That's what strong faith looks like. The person who really looks like Christ, the person who really looks like the King, who looks like Jesus, who, as we talked about a few weeks ago, who really looks like God, according to Philippians 2, is the person who is willing to empty himself or herself for the good of someone that he or she might consider weak. And then he brings all of this, all of that kind of like division and stuff, and like, okay, you need to be working for the good of other people. He brings it all to a head right here in verse 7 when he says, verse 7, what does the first word of verse 7 say in your translations? Accept. What does anyone else got a different translation? Welcome. Yeah. He uses this word, proslambaneste. That's the Greek. I know it's fancy. It's a word that he used way back here in chapter 14, the very beginning of chapter 14, starting in verse 1. He said, you ought to proslambaneste the one whose faith is weak. And here in verse 7, he says it again. Remember to proslambaneste each other. The same word is used back here at the end of Acts, at the end of the book of Acts. Paul, this guy, gets in a shipwreck. He gets in this massive shipwreck, and everyone on board either has to swim to shore or they, you know, have to float to shore on pieces of debris. And then starting in verse 1 of Acts 28, once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. They welcomed us. Proslambano. It's the same word that Paul's using here in Romans 15, verse 7. It gets translated, as we've seen, you know, differently depending on your translation. You know, the NIV says accept one another. The ESV says welcome each other. Other translations, including the King James, say receive each other. You can hear from like the way that it's used at the end of the book of Acts, it's a word of openness, of taking in, of unusual kindness. It's a word of hospitality is really what it is. And for Paul, oh, it gets something at the heart of the gospel. Because if you're looking for like a little summary of the entire masterwork of the letter to the Romans, if you're looking for maybe a summary of Paul's entire letter, his entire gospel, you'd be hard-pressed to find something like underlined verses 7, 8, and 9. That's what Paul's like getting at it right there. Accept one another, therefore, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God, for I tell you that Christ, the King, has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. That is his entire letter, the entire book of Romans in a nutshell right there. That's what he's writing about. That's what he's always unpacking, is that story right there. The long-awaited King, the long-awaited Christ, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel has proven that God was true. He's become a servant on behalf of God's truth. God was being honest. He was being true when on every promise he's ever made, including that promise way back there in Genesis 12 to Abraham that he was going to bless the entire world through his family, including that promise way back there in 2 Samuel 7 when he said, David, one of your ancestors is going to be king of the entire world forever. Like, all of those promises have been made good in Jesus of Nazareth so that so that all the nations, the Gentiles, can celebrate the mercy of God. You can almost like hear the excitement in Paul's voice as he's writing and he's drawing together all the threads of his letter and all the threads of the entire Old Testament, all the threads of human history is like coming together in the too good to be trueness of what has happened in Jesus of Nazareth. God welcomes both his own people and everyone else back to himself. And then it's like Paul, right here, these quotes. It's like Paul has the entire Hebrew scriptures sign their name with a giant flourish on this giant sweeping story. He's like, the Psalms in verse 9 and 11, the Psalms say it this way, and Deuteronomy verse 10 says it this way, and Isaiah, the prophets, they say it this way. The law, the prophets, the writings, everybody, everywhere, they're all in agreement. The entire thrust of scripture is about this King who takes our violence and our insults, verse 3, onto himself. And then, wonder of wonders, drive us to our knees in gratitude, he accepts us. He accepts us, verse 7. If he wanted to summarize this summary of the book of Romans, if you wanted to summarize the summary, you might just say, behold the hospitality of God. Behold the hospitality of God. He welcomes, shows unusual kindness. Despite all the ways that everyone on earth has rebelled against the goodness of God, God receives the world back to himself through the cross. God welcomes everyone. According to Ephesians 2, everyone, everywhere, despite how distant and dead we are, he welcomes us. The life of Jesus teaches us to like look to see this hospitality of God. And then we start looking backward and we start looking forward and we just notice that the hospitality of God saturates the entire universe. We look backward and we see that, like, we realize the hospitality of God is why God created the universe to begin with. That's the reason why anything exists, is he's just welcomed us into existence. Every mundane minute, every magical moment of our lives flows out of the divine hospitality of God, the grace of God. The infinite has invited the finite to exist, to be. And then we look forward and we realize that the same hospitality, that's the same thing that it says, I'm going to remake the world. I'm going to recreate the world. At the beginning of Romans, Paul, at the beginning of this letter, Paul says that God has confirmed all of his promises. This is 1:4. God has confirmed all of his promises most clearly by raising Jesus from the dead. I think what Paul means by that, as we look at Jesus and then we look forward, is that what he means is that the resurrection of Jesus is God's tangible, practical, way of saying, this is what I've got planned for the entire world. A little bit of the future has come into the present. A little bit of new creation has invaded present creation. Resurrection, new creation, vindication. How can we say it? Real and lasting life. Welcome. That's what I have in store backwards and forth. That's what this world is saturated with. It's good news. It's good news, and it's for everyone. It's for everyone. We like to put boundaries on it, but it's for everyone. It's not just for the rebellious, wayward people of God, you know, the Israelites or the church, whoever it is. It's not just for the rebellious, wayward people of God. It's for every tribe and nation and tongue, for Jew and Gentile, for everyone everywhere, including me, including you, all that are willing are being welcomed and received and accepted into this restoration and remaking of the entire cosmos. Backwards and forwards, Jesus shows us the unusual kindness of God. And this means that for us, here in this place, moving forward, you know, for us, celebration isn't the exception, because the universe is not a cold, barren, dangerous place that pop culture ends up leaving us with the impression of. No, because think about it. If matter and energy are ultimately all that exists, then we're left with a really terrifying existence. We're left saying that the emergence of life was just probable based on the size and scope of the universe, and that consciousness is really just this kind of illusion of increasingly complex feedback loops in our brains, and that morality is, you know, really just life's curious way of hardwiring the preservation of tribal DNA into us, and that all of life on this accidental blue ball that we inhabit, hurling around an unremarkable star, is all just a hair's breadth away from ultimately meaningless annihilation from a super volcano or a super bomb or a super bug. It'll all be gone, and it won't really even matter. I don't know why you're all fretting. And the witness of the church says, no. No, that's what the witness of Christians throughout the centuries, the witness of the letter to Romans is saying. No, life is no accident. The cosmos are not ambivalent about your existence. The universe is not inhospitable to human life. Your existence, your family's existence, whatever's going on, is a good, like, your existence is a good thing, a planned thing, a meaningful thing, and it's being redeemed. It's being redeemed. At its heart, the universe is a friendly place. At its heart, the universe is a friendly place. This world that we inhabit is a welcoming place. And when we gather together on Sunday mornings like we're doing right now, when we gather around ancient words, we gather in celebration. We gather around these words because they paint a picture of reality for us that gives us, verse 4, that gives us encouragement and endurance. Gives us encouragement and endurance. An encouragement that the nihilism of our culture just really can't give us. An endurance that a purely materialistic view of the universe just can't give. We gather together to celebrate. That's why one of the reasons the church gathers. We gather to celebrate, to remember, maybe to recognize for the first time that the universe is ultimately a friendly place. That backwards and forwards, our universe is saturated by the grace and welcome and hospitality and unusual kindness of God. God has made us, and he will remake us. This is good news. Verse 4, it's good news that gives us hope. It gives us hope. Real hope, verse 13. Real hope that fills us with joy and peace so that we can trust this God even more until we're this just peculiar kind of community pulsating with hope in the world, until we're just overflowing with it, a peculiar kind of people for whom celebration is less of the exception on the calendar and more like the air we're learning to breathe. This table that we come to is a place of celebration. It's a place of celebration. This table is the place where God finds us. It's the place where we come and we know God is finding me. God has found me and God is welcoming me. This is the place where we come to receive the reality of the boundless hospitality of God revealed in Jesus. If you're beginning to trust God, if you're beginning to trust that your insults, verse 3, have fallen onto him, then and that his arms still welcome you, even though your insults have fallen on him, you're invited to celebrate with us at this table. It's open to you. When we come to this table, when we dip the bread into the cup, and place it in our mouth, we're asking, it's somehow a sign of like we're asking for the very life of God, the very hospitality, the boundless, to become part of us, to become part of our lives, to define our lives, to truly be opening ourselves up to God's hospitality. We've got to learn to extend it to others. We've got to learn to, verse 7, accept one another, then, because Christ has accepted you. Depending on the situation, the history, you know, the relationship, the person, the personality, depending on all of that, and I don't know all of what's going on, but it's not always easy to know what that looks like and how that plays out in our lives, to forgive that person, you know, to welcome the stranger, the person that we'd really rather not have that conversation with, to submit to the weak, to love our enemies, to seek the good of others. It's not always clear how we work that out in our lives, but my goodness, that is the call. That is the invitation, because that's what true celebration looks, that's what true life looks like. That's where life is found, because that's what God is like. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." May we come to the table and may we learn to recognize the hospitality of God. May we learn to receive his welcome and may we learn to welcome each other. May we do this, for we live in a friendly universe. That's what this table represents. And so if you are learning to trust, then you're invited to celebrate.